Heavenly Father, this evening we want to say with Hannah that there is no one holy like you, no one beside you, no rock like you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this evening, that our hearts, like Hannah's, might rejoice in who you are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Sandy said, this is the first in our sermon series on 1 Samuel. So we're just going to set the context before we get into the passage that we've read this evening. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book, and they reveal to us a crucial turning point in the biblical history of the people of Israel. Following their rescue from Egypt, they were nomads in the wilderness under Moses, and then entered into the promised land under Joshua. And then comes the era of the judges. And this is characterized by two telling phrases in Judges. The Israelites once again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they cried to the Lord for help. It's a cyclical pattern of rebellion and rejection of God's ways, suffering the consequences, and then crying out to him for salvation. And God repeatedly raises up people to save and rescue Israel, to deliver them from their enemies. But sadly, they don't learn from their history. And so the book of Judges ends on this sobering note. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. It's a period of anarchy in Israel's national life. It's indicative of the political, religious, and moral corruption that has overtaken God's people at this point in their history. The story of Samuel as a whole is the story of looking for a national leader and of a move from anarchy to monarchy. And as we'll see, it's sadly not a move that solves all the problems overnight. But what then has it got to do with us today? How does the history of God's people then relate to us as his people now? Maybe you're someone who associates history with boredom at school, and you're put off from the start. But the history of the Old Testament is one through which the Creator God reveals himself, reveals his character, reveals his purposes. And it's the history of God's plan of salvation for his people, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus as revealed in the New Testament. But even though it's fulfilled in Jesus, it's largely explained beforehand in the Old Testament. So studying 1 Samuel, as with the rest of the Old Testament, enables us to see how God's character and purposes are revealed, and for us to know him better as a result. God speaks to us today through these accounts of what happened so long ago. Well, that brings us to chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, where we meet the family of Elkanah, and more particularly, his wife Hannah. It's the domestic story of one woman's grief and distress at her inability to conceive a child. It's the story of a culture in which her private distress becomes a public shame. It's a story of gender and power, of family rivalry, and the effects of sin played out. It's a deeply personal and intimate narrative, both humanly and in how God is at work in the midst of the pain and the mess of human relationships. But it's also part of the whole biblical narrative. It's one woman's story which forms part of God's bigger picture and bigger purposes. Hannah comes to see in her own experience a picture of God's purposes for his people and for the world. So the story of Hannah could be described as a scale model demonstration of what God will subsequently do on a grand scale. God does something special for Hannah, which relates to his doing something special for his people Israel. And this in turn is connected to the fulfillment of his ultimate saving purposes in his Son, Jesus Christ. So we move from God's act of micro-salvation, if you like, his work in Hannah's life, to the part this plays in his macro-salvation plan. And that enables us to see that the way he works is one and the same. It reveals to us more of his character, more of his purposes. So we're going to begin where 1 Samuel begins, with Hannah and that micro view. And then we'll move to where Hannah's perspective ends up in that song that we've just heard read, with the macro view. Well, I think it's probably pretty hard for most of us to imagine what living with more than one husband or wife would be like. But Hannah's circumstances weren't unique in her time, and sadly, they're still experienced today. One British woman who converted to a fundamentalist Mormon faith and lived in the States in a polygamous relationship was only last year quoted in a British tabloid as saying, "It's like living with adultery on a daily basis and having the woman come home." And another woman who became a Christian after being raised in a strict Mormon context said this in an article in a Christian magazine, "Outwardly, our family seemed content. But beneath the surface lay jealousy and pain." On one level, Hannah was living in seemingly comfortable circumstances. She had a husband who showed her genuine affection, verse 5, who appears able to provide comfortably for his family and faithfully follows the practice of worship and sacrifice to God, verse 3. But privately, she endures the grief of not having a child, a grief which is exacerbated by taunts and provocation of her rival for her husband's affection. Verse 6. Beneath the outward circumstances was a wealth of pain and rivalry which left no one unscathed. And it's a reminder to us of the reality of the lives of many people around us today, of what's hidden beneath the surface. And all this also occurred in a context where not having a child had an even greater significance than the personal sorrow that it brought. In Israelite culture, lineage was not only the means of continuing the family line, but the future of God's people and the hope for the whole world. God had promised Abraham numerous offspring, and Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, God's means of blessing to the whole world. So Hannah's barrenness meant not only personal grief, but exclusion from God's purposes for his people. As we enter into the narrative, we enter into Hannah's pain. And we may experience that in a deeply personal way, in our own family circumstances, or through recognizing it in the lives of others around us. Not only the grief or the painful family dynamics, but the struggle of living with it year in, year out. Verse 7 tells us, "This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat." We can feel the burden of that long-term suffering. Hannah had to face the questions that had become so personal about God's purposes in this suffering for her. Why he allowed it to continue. Questions that many of us experience at different times in our life of faith. But Hannah's answer isn't our answer. Hannah has a particular role at a particular point in God's salvation history. Not everyone who prays desperately for a child will experience that miracle, either then or now. But Hannah's God is our God. The Lord who heard Hannah's prayer and cared about her misery hears and cares for you today. The God whose bigger purposes encompass individuals has a purpose that encompasses you. God is at work in the individual circumstances of our lives today as well. So what's Hannah's recourse in the midst of this suffering? Her rival cruelly mocks her. Her husband pities her, but fails to truly appreciate her feelings. What for her is an unbearable tragedy and shame is for him a minor inconvenience when he's been able to have children with his other wife. Who else can Hannah turn to? To God. Verse 10, "In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord." In fact, her prayer is so intense, so unrestrained, that Eli the priest, who sees her, thinks she's drunk. Another pilgrim for whom the annual festivities have gone a bit too far. God alone is the one who truly hears and understands Hannah's suffering. Hannah doesn't not pray because she thinks her situation doesn't matter to God. She doesn't not pray because she thinks she needs some special technique in prayer. She doesn't regard her doubts, her anger, or her bitterness as obstacles to God hearing her. She doesn't turn away from the Lord she recognizes as sovereign in defeat, but she turns to him in desperate prayer. Her prayer is an outpouring of her soul to God. It's emotional and it's unrestrained. The deeper our sense of our own need and of God's care for us, the greater our recourse to prayer will be. And giving it to God in itself seems to provide Hannah with some degree of comfort. Verse 18 tells us that she goes away and eats, that her face doesn't appear as downcast as it had done. We don't know to what extent she understood Eli's words of blessing to her as an assurance of God's answer, whether she believed that God would grant her the child she'd asked for. But the act of acknowledging the full extent of her distress before God seems to have been beneficial in itself. We're reminded again of the power of prayer, not simply determined by how God answers, but by the act of talking to him, of laying the exhaustion of your emotions, the ongoing pain and struggle before him, of seeking his purposes for you. Well, yesterday I got halfway to a meeting before I realised that I'd forgotten my diary. Sound familiar? Yes? Good, glad it's not just me. My nan used to have a spiral notebook in which there were endless lists of things that she needed to remember, and woe betide anyone who mislaid that notebook. Well, in verse 11, Hannah asks God to remember her. And in verse 19, he does by answering her prayer as she asked. So does that mean that God then is simply like a forgetful human who needs to be reminded of things, prompted? Well, fortunately not, because he remembered her is a phrase which resonates in the Old Testament with God's hearing the suffering and the cries of his people in their slavery in Egypt, of looking on their misery with great concern and remaining faithful to his covenant even when they weren't faithful to him. The God who is filled with compassion for this seemingly insignificant Israelite woman is the Almighty God who is always faithful to his promises, to his purposes for his people, who has compassion on all he has made. And so Samuel is born. An end to Hannah's misery of childlessness, an end to the mockery of her rival. The miracle of this new baby boy is God's grace at work in Hannah's life. And that brings us back from the micro to the macro perspective, from God's grace in Hannah's life to the amazing way that he also answers her prayer as part of his bigger purposes. Samuel is the one who will re-establish God's rule among his people and replace the corrupt regime. He's the one who will anoint God's chosen king, who paves the way for the reign of King David, the one from whose line Jesus comes in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Hannah's story then is a picture of Israel's story and also of humanity as a whole. Hannah was barren, but by God's power, this was reversed. Israel was spiritually barren, but God rescued them by providing a leader to enable them to live in accordance with that covenant with him. Humanity as a whole is spiritually barren, but God has sent his own son Jesus so that sin and death can be overcome. And throughout God's salvation history, he provides key figures through women who were previously barren. Isaac, the promised son for Abraham and Sarah. Preservers of his people in Joseph, Samson, and now Samuel. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. And then, of course, the ultimate miracle, Jesus born to a virgin. Again and again, the biblical picture is one of new chapters in God's dealings with his people, coming out of nothing. God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point. That emphasis is an indication that salvation comes through God's power and grace alone. It's a great encouragement to us as we look at the human frailty of those God chooses to use throughout the biblical account. Our weakness is no obstacle to his power. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. And so Hannah moves from a prayer of anguish to a prayer of praise. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Overflowing praise and rejoicing in God. a recognition of the way in which he rules the world and brings about his kingdom. She begins with her personal delight in the opening verses, and then her view expands to God's wider purposes in the world, to his ultimate reign, from the micro to the macro. In Mary's song in Luke's Gospel, the Magnificat, we see the echo of Hannah's song here. Both see in what God has done for them personally a picture of what he's doing for his people as a whole. They rejoice in who he is and the way he works. Have a look at chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He humbles and he exalts. He lifts the needy from the ash heap and seats them with princes. Verses 4 to 5, those who stumble will be strengthened. The hungry will be hungry no more. She who was barren has borne sons. And the greatest reversal of all, verse 6, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. Verses 8 and 9. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's, and it is not by strength that one prevails. God is sovereign over all. His purposes will prevail. God is the God who turns things upside down from a human perspective, who brings about what is impossible in human terms. It's his strength, not human strength or power, that counts. That's what Hannah experiences and rejoices in. That's what the rest of 1 Samuel goes on to explore. That's what we can be confident and rejoice in. Our God is the God of the micro, of the detail for each of us individuals, but also the God of the macro, of the big picture, the history of the whole world, and ultimately his saving purposes. Amen.